We shall turn to the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we will read from verse 5 to verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading from verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And so on. Well, last time we considered the end of the commandment, as we have it in verse 5. The end of the commandment is charity. Now, the commandment is not the law itself, but the charge that is upon all ministers to preach what is edifying, to preach the gospel for edification. And that the end of that is the goal for this charge, is love. Charity, which is love, and that comes out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So this is the goal that ministers should have in view. They are to promote love in the congregation. The problem with the teachers in Ephesus is that they had swerved from that unto vain jangling. And vain jangling is fruitless talk. They were not paying attention to the end or goal they should have in view. So for an illustration of this, if you were driving on the motorway and you looked down at something, you would probably swerve. You might even crash. And this was going on spiritually in Ephesus. The teachers there were swerving from their main duty. The word swerve means miss the mark, or turning off, deviating. And so they were swerving and turning aside from the right path, going in a wrong direction, and that was to vain jangling. What were they doing? They were speaking about endless genealogies, questions about the law, fables, mystical analogies from Scripture, or turning Scripture into analogies in a very fantastic sort of way. But they were deviating from the right path, which was to promote love in the congregation. Paul is saying they wanted to be teachers of the law. They wanted to be very important people in the church. But the fact is, they didn't know what they were saying. They didn't understand the subject that they were so confident about, and they were swerving. Now, he says, from which, verse 6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling. And what they had turned from, what they had swerved from, was literally this love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. It's not so much that they swerved from the goal they should have in view. They swerved from these actual graces they should have in their souls. So what Paul seems to be saying is that they didn't even have the root of the matter in them. They didn't have grace in their souls. If they did have grace, then they would preach in a right way to edification. Not they wouldn't preach silly things that turn people's attention from the truth and just result in debate and questions and confusion. And so we're reminded of what Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. You look at what they teach, you look at how they live, And if it's not according to godliness, Jesus says, by their fruits you know who they are. So these teachers in Ephesus claimed to be teachers of the law, but they didn't understand the law. Paul says in verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor where they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. The teachers in Ephesus were not using the law lawfully. They weren't making a right use of the law in their teaching. Well, that is where we want to begin tonight, and that is the right use of the law. That's what we consider first. The teachers in Ephesus did not use the law rightly. So what is the purpose of the law? What is the proper use of the law? That's what we consider first, the right use of the law. In the second place, we want to consider the glorious gospel. And that is what the law drives us to, as we find that the law is condemning sin. Well, that condemnation of sin it should drive us to Christ in the gospel. As Paul says, that's what we are going to take up later on tonight with the Lord's help, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Verse 11. So, in the second place, the glorious gospel, and in the third place, the trust of the ministry. The gospel, which was committed to my trust. So, three things this evening for a short while. First, the right use of the law. Secondly, the glorious gospel. And thirdly, the trust of the ministry. First, the right use of the law. Verse 8, Paul says, but we know, in contrast with the teachers in Ephesus who wanted to be teachers of the law, but they weren't. They didn't know what they were doing. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. See how dismissive Paul is of them. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Here is a concession. Paul is saying, yes, the law is good. Don't let the teachers accuse us of dismissing the law or being against the law. We are not against the law at all. Paul delights in the law of God after the inward man. So that's what Paul is saying is the law is good if a man use it in a right way, lawfully. Just as he says in Romans chapter 7, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Why is the law good? Because it reveals God who is good. The law only condemns what is sinful and evil, and the law promotes our true welfare. Now, what does Paul say here that the law is for? Knowing this, verse 9, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, and so on. Now, Paul is not saying this is the only use of the law, that it's for the lawless. There are other uses of the law. There are other purposes of the law, which we read about in other places of the Bible, in Romans and the book of James. And we can learn from other parts of Scripture what the uses of the law are. Some of the uses or purposes of the law are to show us our sin and our condemnation. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And the law shows us the perfection of Christ's obedience, which we so greatly need for our justification. The law shows us what Christ did, and that's the basis of our forgiveness and acceptance with God. And the law is a perfect rule of righteousness to direct our lives. So, how do we live for God's glory? Well, clearly the law shows us how. So the law has all these different uses. And Paul here is pointing out one particular use of the law. That is, the law exposes our sin, the law condemns, and the law restrains. The law, perhaps that's more especially in view, the law is restraining sinners. Certainly the law condemns sin and therefore shows us our need of Christ. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. The word made is literally laid. So it's as if the law has been laid down. Lay down the law. That is a word that is used to establish the law, to appoint the law. Paul is referring to the introducing of the law during the time of Moses, when God gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. Now, why was the law given? Paul says here, there's other uses of the law, but Paul says here, not for a righteous man. Not for a righteous man. So the law was revealed not for righteous people. And we can take it very generally. Think about Adam, innocent, perfect man as he was created. If he had never sinned, well, the law would never have been revealed at Mount Sinai. There would be no need to reveal the Ten Commandments in such a way, because the law was already in Adam's heart. He already had an inclination to obey the law of God and glorify him. So the law was made or appointed for the lawless, those who didn't have the law. Now, for believers in Christ, they are righteous in Christ. And in a sense, the law is not revealed for them either. Because three reasons: they are not justified by the law. They are not sanctified by the law. The law doesn't give them power and strength. The law shows them how to live, but it doesn't sanctify them by any power of itself. And the law, it is not by the law that they reach any higher perfection. So what was the law for in this specific use of the law? It was not made for the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient. The law, in other words, was not meant for teachers to work out some kind of elaborate system of mystic allegories and humor the minds of the curious. No, the law is revealed for a definite purpose: to expose sin, to condemn sin, to restrain sin. The law is for the lawless and the disobedient. That is, those who are rebellious and need the constraints of the law. They need God's authority revealed to them. And truly, if we must remember this, that we are all rebellious by nature. We all have sinful, rebellious hearts. And even from that point of view, we need the law. But the more, if we can say so, the closer we are to the Lord, more inclined we are to follow him, the less we need that clear revelation distinctly proclaimed to us. We're led by the Spirit. But of course, if we're led by the Spirit, we love the law of God. But here's the specific use that Paul is bringing home to us, and that is that the law is appointed to condemn sin and restrain sin. It has been appointed for the lawless and disobedient, that is, those who don't want to be under authority, and those who are rebellious, self-willed, and unruly. Those are the two words that those who don't want to be under the law and those who are unruly. And then from these two words, he branches out into sins against the first table of the law and the second table of the law. And he speaks about those who are ungodly and sinners, who are destitute of reverence toward God, and those who are full of sin and the love of sin, the very opposite of God's holiness and authority. These are the sins against the first table of the law. Unholy and profane. Those who are unholy, they manifest an ungodly spirit. And those who are profane, they trample upon holy things. So these are sins against the first table of the law, having to do with our duty towards God. Then he speaks about sins against our neighbor, that go against our duty towards our neighbor, and that's the second table of the law. The law is made for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. These are the sins against the fifth commandment. Literally, it is those who strike father or mother, those who are violent to their parents. That's a severe sin and is severely condemned. And it has been pointed out by someone that is, of course, what hurts is not just violent blows, but the words that come forth from our mouths. These can cause even more pain at times. And so God condemns the sins against the fifth commandment, striking out at our parents, back talking to our parents, a great sin. And then the law is appointed for manslayers, sins against the sixth commandment. Verse 10, whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. These are sins against the seventh commandment, clearly condemning fornication and homosexuality, sins that are rampant in our society, but the law is against them and condemns them and should restrain them. Men stealers, these are sins, the worst sins under the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, sins of kidnapping and human trafficking, which you hear about even in our day. And then liars, sins against the ninth commandment, and perjured persons, which is lying under oath. All these are sins against the second table of the law. And then he says, the law is appointed for these, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And so that would include the tenth commandment. Anything that is the opposite of sound teaching, that is what the law is made for, to restrain it, to condemn it, to expose it. And leading on from that, to awaken the sinner, so that he or she will see the need they have of Christ to save them. So the law has not been appointed for a righteous person, but for a sinner. The law is revealed because sin exists. And Paul says that this truth, what I'm saying, this is according to the gospel, that the law restrains sin. It fits in with this scheme and method of the gospel. The gospel that saves sinners who have been convinced of the by the law of their sin. So the law restrains and condemns sin, but it doesn't save sinners. Only the gospel saves. And that is what Paul is no doubt implying and pointing to, that the law condemns anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The law doesn't justify us. The law doesn't sanctify us. The law doesn't give us power and strength. Only the gospel does that. And the gospel, therefore, is a glorious gospel. And let us consider that in the second place. Before we pass on, we can ask ourselves, has the law had this effect upon us? Has it restrained us from sinning against God because of the truth of that God hates sin and he will punish sin? But more than that, not only restraining us, but is it awakening us? Are we being convicted, condemned in our souls and our consciences by the law because of our sin? Well, if so, surely we will appreciate the good news of the gospel. In the second place, the glorious gospel. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, the gospel is good news, glad tidings of great joy. What a blessed thing it is to hear the gospel preached to us. We should never grow weary of hearing the gospel. Let us pray that we will cherish the good news. We would appreciate what is the good news. It is what Paul says in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus, the Son of God, became man, and in human nature he died on the cross in order to reconcile sinners to God. And everyone who believes in him will be saved. That's the gospel message. And it's a glorious gospel. Have we seen the glory of it? The glorious gospel of the blessed God, the words are literally the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God, just as it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says about the glorious gospel of Christ. It's literally the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's the good news of Christ's glory. So what I'm saying is the gospel is pointing to the glory of God. It is the gospel of the glory of God because the gospel reveals the glory of God. That's why it's a glorious gospel, because it reveals the glory of God. It's a glorious gospel because it reveals Christ to us. The gospel reveals Christ to us, and Christ reveals to us the glory of God. So Christ reveals the glory of God. He's the brightness of the glory of God, and it's the gospel that proclaims Christ, who is the glory of God. The gospel is the glory of God, reveals the glory of God, because it proclaims the attributes of God being harmonized by Christ. You think about the perfections of God, God's justice, just two perfections, the two attributes, God's justice and God's mercy. How can sinners be saved when the justice of God condemns them? But then God is merciful and he will pardon sin. But how can he do that when his justice demands their punishment? Well, Christ comes and he suffers the punishment that justice demands so that the mercy of God can be exercised to the sinner. And the sinner can be forgiven freely and yet in a way that is just, because Christ suffered the punishment that sin deserves. So the attributes of God are harmonized. They are reconciled in Christ. And that's a glorious thing that the gospel presents to us, that mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness, the justice of God, righteousness, justice. The sinner demands to be put to death eternally and suffer the flames of hell forever. That's what righteousness requires. But mercy or peace, the sinner is going to have peace through forgiveness. Both attributes are met together and kiss each other in Christ. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's the gospel. That's what the good news presents to us. It's the gospel of the glory of God and the harmonizing of the attributes of God. And another reason, I think, is that the gospel presents to us the glory of God because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. God's glorious power is displayed when sinners come to Christ and are saved by the gospel. God gets glory to himself every time a sinner believes in Jesus and is forgiven on the merits of Christ crucified. God is honored. God is glorified. God gets glory to himself in the gospel. It is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Yes, God is blessed forever, and that this blessedness of God is his supreme happiness in himself. His happiness is self-derived. He is blessed in and of himself. It is God's blessedness is the possession and enjoyment of his own infinite excellencies or attributes. Yes, he possesses and enjoys his attributes, and that's his blessedness. And it perhaps it points out his immortality as well. God is eternal. He is ever blessed. And Paul says in verse 17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." What is Paul doing? He's blessing God. But we cannot add to God's blessedness. God is perfectly blessed in himself. His blessedness is not diminished by our disobedience and dishonor to him. His blessedness is not increased by our obedience and glorifying him. We can only bless him by praising him. We glorify him not by adding to his essential glory, but simply displaying it, praising him. That's his declarative glory, showing forth his glory, showing forth his glory by praising him. But God himself is supremely happy and blessed in himself. You see, it's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. God is blessed. And why does Paul emphasize God's blessedness? It's because God can bless us in the gospel. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, this gospel offers blessedness to us because it comes from God who is ever blessed. He offers reconciliation to us in Christ. And that's good news. What Paul is doing here is saying that all that we need for time and eternity and for our complete blessedness is found in the gospel. It's not in the law. The law is made for sinners to condemn sin, but it's the gospel that presents to us the way of salvation, the way of justification, the way to be sanctified, the way to grow in grace, to be strengthened in the Lord. It's by the gospel that presents to us the glory of the blessed God who makes us blessed, truly blessed in himself. Has this been conveyed to us? Do we know anything of the blessedness of coming to Christ who is offered to us freely in the gospel? Have we experienced something of the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ? Well, that's a question we should ask ourselves, and always remember that is what the gospel presents to us, the blessedness that is in Christ through faith in him. But finally, this glorious gospel that reveals the glory of God is a gospel that has been committed to Paul, as he says, and committed to the trust of every true minister. Briefly then, in the third place, the trust of the ministry. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The words are literally the gospel with which I have been entrusted. I have been entrusted with the gospel. It's as if God or Christ trusts Paul to preach the gospel faithfully. And indeed, afterwards he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me. And that's the only way that he could be trusted with the gospel, because Christ enables him, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Christ knew that Paul would be faithful because he knew that he would give him the grace to be faithful. And still, it is this trust. Christ entrusts his servants with the gospel, and therefore it is a great responsibility upon them to preach the gospel faithfully and trustworthily. They must not betray that trust. And in fact, the word in the original is actually faith. God has, if we can say this, because it's what the word is, God has faith in his servants to preach the gospel. He has entrusted the gospel to them. And as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we read, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Paul says, we know God is trying our hearts. God is watching us. He has given us the gospel. He's committed it to our hands, and he's watching us. How are we going to preach it? We must do so faithfully. We must honor that trust. And how can we do that? How can we honor this trust? It's only by trusting God to help us. We must commit it back to him, lay the burden on him. And then, as God said to Jeremiah, then you shall be as my mouth, and you will stand before me. You will do the work of a prophet or a teacher honorably and acceptably. Well, in closing, friends, all believers, in a way, are entrusted with the gospel. How is that? Because they're to be lights. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, we're to be light bearers in a perverse generation. How is that? By holding forth the word of life. We are lights by presenting the word. That's light. The word is truth and light. And Jesus says we should not hide our light under a bushel, but we're to let our light so shine that others may see our good works and give glory to our Father which is in heaven. But perhaps you're going to say, but I am very weak. How can I be a light to others? Jesus says to Paul, he says to us, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. But let us trust him for that exercise, that putting forth of grace in our hearts to help us do his will. Again, we might say, but I have so many failings. I have not been a good witness. I have not been a good example. And I worry what people are going to think of the gospel because of my bad example. Well, let us remember what the gospel is. It's good news. It presents to us forgiveness. That's good news. We all need that. We all, in a way, have guilty consciences. Our consciences accuse us. Well, our consciences wouldn't be functioning properly if they never accused us, because we're constantly sinning. Our consciences, if they're enlightened by the Spirit, they will accuse us. They will say, that was wrong, that was wrong, that was wrong. We feel like we're always doing wrong because we really are. We're sinners. We'll always be sinners in this world till death. It's only at death that believers are made perfect in holiness and pass into glory. What we need is forgiveness, continual, perpetual forgiveness by the precious blood of Christ. And Paul said to the people in Antioch, through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law condemns you, but the gospel presenting Christ to you shows you forgiveness. And Christ, if you trust in him, forgives your sin. That's the good news. And so let us seek grace to confess our sins, and he will forgive us, and then go forward in the path of duty and carry the light to others by word and deed, the truth that has been committed to your trust, and trust the Lord to enable you to live according to that truth and trust. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The law doesn't give us power. The law shows us our sins. Don't look to the law to be justified. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The law exposes our sins. The law shows us our condemnation. But the law also drives us to Christ. May you and I be driven to Christ by the law, and by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit working in us, may we each one have faith in Christ, trusting in him. That's what the gospel calls us to. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And if you close with Christ in the gospel offer, then you also will be a means of showing forth his glory, the glory of the blessed God revealed in the gospel. May he bless his word. Let us pray.